Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. As is our custom, it gives us an opportunity to name and cite known sins. If we have any, according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, with the result that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And so this is our opportunity to consider and name and cite known sins and have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we turn to the Word of God tonight and study the current subject. We're studying the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of being alive, another opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We thank you for his work on the cross and for his person. We thank you for the fact that you rose him from the dead, and that he is seated in his humanity at your right hand, and that we're, as believers in Christ, we're in union with him, with all the blessings and opportunities that come with that. We thank you also for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, so that we can understand the mystery doctrine of the church age that's in the New Testament epistles. And we just ask tonight for the mentorship of the Spirit, and we ask that so that the communicator will be able to concentrate and teach accurately, and that the hearers of the word will be able to have relaxed mental attitudes and can receive all that you've prepared in the message for each and every one of us tonight. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of announcements tonight. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but I didn't do the 3-2-1 countdown with Mark tonight. I'm a little off rhythm because of that too. You know, it's like in baseball, you know how hitters have a certain routine they have when they get to the plate. It has to be exactly right. And if you don't do everything, you sort of messed up and you strike out. Well, I kind of feel that way tonight about me and my buddy not doing the countdown together. But the reason for that is that we're making a change on our website. For those of you that go to the website or those of you that are listening to us now, the reason that Mark and I did the countdown is that we had slides that were in sync with the MP3, with the sound. And we're moving to a low bandwidth video, which is going to give you everything that was there, because you'll have the slides as they change here, but you'll also have a video of myself teaching at the same time, so that this smiling face and the body language and so forth that goes along with teaching the Word of God will be there as well. So we think it's an improvement, but we want to let people know that we're doing that. We've sent an email out about it. There'll be announcements on the website as well. So that's one thing. The other thing is I just ask you to keep Jean Page in prayer. She was in a lot of pain on Friday, and they had to do some emergency surgery over the weekend. So she's been in the hospital for a couple of days. The word was she's probably going home tonight. Today, so that's good news. So just keep her in prayer that she heals up from that. All right, let's get started with service tonight. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 10. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 10. And we'll get started. Actually, we might go to 1 Corinthians, but go to Hebrews anyway. Hebrews 10, 10. That's where we're going to be spending some time tonight in the book of Hebrews as we look at the fact that we're in union with Christ. And because we're in union with him, position that he has is a position that we share. And the book of Hebrews does a fantastic job describing some of those things. And so we're going to spend a little time in that tonight. So we are on the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit tonight. If we're going to get to this, I think, where we're going to see how the Bible in several verses tells us that we, at the moment of salvation, because of this baptism of the Holy Spirit being placed in union with Christ, something else happens. We're made a new spiritual species. A new spiritual species. It's kind of an interesting concept because we understand species in the natural realm. When you're studying nature and the different plants and animals, we get that. We sort of understand it in the human realm, if you will, that there are, for example, the Jewish race was a new species in the genetic realm. That Abraham, being the first Jew, God created a new race in the Jewish people. And it was genetic in nature. It had to do with biology. But now we find out in the church age that this is now raised to a new level with the church, that we're actually a new spiritual species. I hope you're seeing a pattern as we study these different things, particularly between the Old Testament and the New, because the Old Testament saints is very much related to this earth and the natural realm. And their kingdom is going to be a kingdom of this world, this earth. And they're God's earthly realm people. But we in the church age are heavenly people. And so much of what it is that we participate in is spiritual in nature. And we just have to get used to that. You know, we have eyes and ears just like the Old Testament saints, but we're called to understand spiritual realities. And we're given a lot of help along the way because we're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, and we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we have so many of the things that we've been studying, including the fact that we're in union with Jesus Christ. All these things provide power and capability to live this kind of a spiritual life. So tonight we're going to try to get our arms a little bit around what this means, that we're a new spiritual species because of our union with Jesus Christ. So we're studying the doctrine of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. This is, of course, another ministry of God the Holy Spirit to us at the moment of salvation. You believe in Christ in the church age, and at that instant, God the Holy Spirit places you in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. It's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in placing every new believer into a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his body, the church. Happens at the moment of salvation. God's power gets it done. It's the only baptism that matters in the church age, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've now finished our first 3 points, and we're on point 4, our definition and description of this baptism of the Spirit, referring to God the Holy Spirit placing the new believer in union with Christ. And we've seen the first point, or the first principle under point 4 is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism, an actual identification in the spiritual realm, where God the Holy Spirit, the moment we believe in Christ, enters us in union with Christ, and we're identified with him permanently. We've seen that. Second principle is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is also the means of forming the royal family of God. The royal family of God is made up in each and every believer during the church age. We're members one of the other. We are family. We are all brothers and sisters. We've studied adoption recently, and we saw how also at the moment of salvation, God the Father declares us to be adopted sons or daughters. And so that all fits with this idea of the royal family. There's so much to that as well, that the fact that as a royal family, there's a way of life that we have. There's a protocol. There's an honor code. And that's not our subject, but that all fits under this point, this principle as well. And then, of course, where we've been most recently is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something called positional truth. Positional sanctification has to do with our position. When we're placed in union with Christ, we are now in a new position. And it's a permanent position, and it's a fantastic position. And the way in which we get access to it and learn about it is by, in large measure, to understand this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're in union with. Because as his position goes in his humanity, so goes ours. And we're going to see more of that tonight. And it's a fantastic body of doctrine in the New Testament. Positional truth, the result of the baptism of the Spirit. Where we are now, and the fact that in so many places in the Word of God, we see an expression, in Christ. And that should pop now. That should come alive as you see that in different passages in the New Testament when you're reading the Bible on your own, which you should be doing, of course. I haven't mentioned this in a while, but there's now two sections of the Bible that I highly encourage you to read once a month or so. One is Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8. Those 8 chapters, they're a unit. They're a fantastic systematic theology there. And the other one is the book of Ephesians, the first 4 chapters coming out of our recent conference that we want to keep focused on the unity of the royal family and all the fantastic things that God has done for us. So, but in any event, as you're reading the Bible, as you get these different tools and capabilities, you know, you're going to find that your understanding of the Bible increases. One of these is this phrase, in Christ, or sometimes in Christ Jesus. It's on Christu in the Greek so often. It's a technical phrase. It talks about positional truth. It talks about the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that by believing in Christ, being baptized by God the Holy Spirit, to be placed in permanent union, identified with Christ, you're now in Christ as far as God is concerned. Therefore, when the Bible talks about these things in Christ, you can put your name there. And it's a very powerful way to understand this subject of positional truth, to see all the places in God's Word where this phrase is used. We saw, for example, well, let me just give you this point too again, that this is a technical reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're studying the baptism of the Holy Spirit, And we've seen verses that talk about baptism directly. But now you can go and find verses that talk about in Christ and in Christ Jesus. And that's an extension of this topic because it all relates to the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a technical reference to that. We saw, for example, 1 Corinthians 15:22. This is a powerful verse. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see, before you were born again and saved, you also had a position. But it wasn't one that you want to brag about. We were all in Adam. In other words, we were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And we were born in Adam, in the place of Adam. And as 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, if you remain there, if you don't become a believer in Christ, then you die. Ultimately, that's talking about spiritual death and being in the lake of fire. But in Christ, all will be made alive. That's talking about the fact that we have eternal life credited to our account at the moment of salvation. And as we've been studying, and this keeps coming up, the subject of the rapture, when the rapture comes, then we'll be made alive in the physical realm because we'll have a resurrection body that can't die and they'll have fantastic capabilities. And so this is a very powerful verse. And when you understand that that phrase in Christ means every believer in the church age because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then that verse pops. There's a lot more to it now than just looking at Adam and Christ, two people. You know, Adam died and Christ rose from the dead. You can look at it that way, but it means so much more technically when you put in there the fact that these are talking about positional realities, that you were in Adam, you were a slave to your sin nature before you were born again and saved. And then you believe in Jesus Christ, and at that instant, you moved into a new position, the greatest possible position, because you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who at this moment is at the right hand of God the Father, in the place of highest authority and power in the universe. And because you're in union with him, you share that position with him. Now, that alone, again, should change your life when you understand that. When you start to understand it, our whole spiritual life is to continue to go to the New Testament and draw these things out and gain more and more of some kind of an understanding of what is all involved with the fact of what God, the Holy Spirit, did for us at the moment of salvation when he placed us in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this positional truth, and because of the phrase positional sanctification, we've also been looking at that subject, sanctification. And remember, sanctification, sainthood, holy, it means to be set apart or consecrated to God. And this is what God did for you at the moment of salvation. At the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he set you apart. Nothing you had to do other than believe in Christ, make that fantastic decision, the greatest decision in life, to believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. At that instant, you were sanctified. We'll see more passages tonight that say exactly that. You were set apart. You were put aside for God and his purposes. You do belong to God in an intimate way. The doctrine of the sanctification teaches us that God's purpose also, we've seen this, there's a purpose behind being set apart. There's a purpose behind being sanctified, being consecrated to God, the way that he's placed us in union with Christ. He has a great purpose for us. It's outlined in Romans 8:29, of course, for whom he foreknew in eternity past now, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Talking about believers only, by the way. Foreknowledge is a special kind of knowledge that God had in eternity past for believers, particularly in the church age, because it's believers in the church age who are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This language, by the way, is not used for the Old Testament saint. So right there, by the way, you can throw out the nonsense of hyper-Calvinism that says that God picks some to be saved and others not to be saved. Because I'll tell you what, predestination is a New Testament concept. You don't find it in the Old Testament. But are you going to tell me that David's not saved, that Moses isn't saved, that Abraham isn't saved? They're all saved, but they don't fit under here. They're not never told that they're going to be conformed to the image of his son. So right there you see that you can throw that out, that this is a special kind of plan that God the Father put together for those who would be in union with his son. In the church age, believers in Christ during this time, from the Pentecost to the rapture, these are the ones that he put this special plan together, only for believers. Nothing to do with salvation in and of itself, having to do with God's plan after salvation, when he places us in union with his son. And the goal, the result of this is an unbelievable thing, to be conformed to the image of his son. Again, this is not said about Old Testament believers. Why? Well, because some things we've been studying. Old Testament believers are not in union with the person of Christ. They don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament believers are not indwelt by the Trinity. They're not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They don't have the same mentorship and power that you have. Old Testament saints as well, they don't have the mystery doctrine of the church age. They don't have the information, the raw materials, if you will, the truth that sets you free and that trains you to think more and more like Jesus Christ. These are special things given just to the church age. Why? Basically, and we studied this as well, because God the Father is putting together this fantastic gift to his Son. That he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, it's not enough. And it's oh so interesting because even the Old Testament prophets would say this. It's not enough that he's just going to be the head of Israel when he comes back. He's also going to bring this whole gathering of family that's going to be placed in union with him and be brought to glory. All to celebrate what Christ accomplished at the cross and who he is. And that's why we're just the beneficiaries of God's fantastic plan to glorify his Son. That's why we've been placed in union with him. That's why we have these privileges and these opportunities. They're all where? In Christ. You see why? Who gets the glory? The place where we all are. The place where all the blessings are. Christ. And we're in union with him. And so that's the great purpose. You see, always be asking that question. So what? What's the reason why? So that what? What is it? Why has he done this? Because again, you know, we're learning these things, but we're also called to live a spiritual life in time where we make decisions based on the knowledge that we get. And as we learn that we're in union with Christ and that God has this great design for us to be conformed to the image of his Son, then you have to say, okay, so what's my role in that now? I know what God has done, but he's also said, I'm giving you choices every day of your life. It's amazing how many choices and how, in fact, the spiritual life is really all about choices and decisions that we make, no matter what it is. I could go on that subject because I'm studying some things now for the future, and I don't want to get sidetracked, but that's really so much of what this is. He said, now that you see what I've done for you, now you have choices in how you live. But they really come down to decisions about how we think, mostly. Again, because we're not in the age of Israel, where things were done on a ritual basis, where there were battles fought for real territory in the promised land, and that's how God demonstrated his power. That was a physical thing going on in the Old Testament. No. We're in the church age, and now these things are spiritual in nature. And now the battlefield is no longer on some plains in the land of Palestine. Now the battlefield is in your soul and in my soul. That's where the battlefield of the angelic conflict is now. It's spiritual in nature. It's how we think. It's decisions to have our thinking changed, our minds renewed. That's what we're all about. And that's where we come into play once we understand what God has done for us, his plan to conform us now in time, in 2011 and 2012, his plan to conform us in time to the image of his Son has all to do with how we think. It has all to do with how we have our minds changed by the water of God's word, and so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it takes place, as we've seen, in three stages, and sanctification is positional first. That's our subject, baptism of the Holy Spirit, set apart, placed in union with Christ. But then there's experiential sanctification, which is, okay, now you have decisions on a day-in, day-out basis. How are you going to line up your thinking and your decisions in life with the position that you've been given? You know, the Bible, so many commands in the New Testament have to do with that. You know, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. So now live that way. Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does that mean? Faith is a decision. Faith is a decision. It means that you decide to believe and trust in these things that you're learning, and you live your life like that. And as you do that, now God the Holy Spirit is making changes inside of you. And changes in your soul, changes in your human spirit. And these things come out eventually as fruit in your life, the way that you love, the way that you have a contentment no matter what you're going through in life. How did that happen? Was it magic? Did somebody put the hands over you and you get the Holy Spirit goosebumps? Absolutely not. It happens because of a day in and day out commitment to God's word and to have it change how you think. And to have God the Holy Spirit working with the mind of Jesus Christ to make these changes in you. Because, you know, I've been around a lot of Christians in my life. They're not all the same. I know that's going to come as a shock. There's some of them are actually more spiritually mature than others. And it's not just, it's not even, you know, how old they are or how many years they've been saved. There's some people who have been saved 5 years who are more spiritually mature. Not that I'm the fruit inspector, but, you know, than people who have been saved for 30 years. What is it? What's the difference? Choices. Decisions. Decisions to hear the word of God. Decisions to believe what it has to say. And decisions to apply it. To say, now I'm calling on it when I need it. Those are the things that develop our spiritual growth. And then finally, ultimate sanctification at the rapture, when he's going to give us our resurrection bodies. So sanctification, it means, again, to be set apart to God for a special purpose. Set apart for a special purpose. It means belonging to God in a special way. And on Sunday, we started looking at the Greek word for this a little bit. The most popular word used in the Bible concerning sanctification is the word hagios in the Greek, meaning holy or saint. So when you see these words, holy and saint, now you got to do some retraining of your thinking, because you got a whole background in our culture, particularly different religions that people have been raised in, that these words are trigger words. Holy, you know, he's holier than thou, right? We have that whole idea that holy means that somebody who's like a little more moral than everybody else, that we got to hush, hush. We can't use those swear words in front of them because they're holy. Put the cigarette out because the holy person is coming by and all that nonsense. It's got nothing to do with what the word means. It means set apart by God for a special purpose. Same thing with the word saint. We saw it on Sunday. The Corinthian church is called saints by calling. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. In fact, let's go there. I wasn't sure I was going to go there, but I want you to see this again. It's so important. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. We're going to go back to the book of Hebrews. I know we'll get there tonight. But we're going to go back first to 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Hagios, holy saint. Please change your thinking about these words. It's not Mother Teresa. That's not the idea when you hear the word saint. Okay? And we've seen, I mean, I grew up in an Irish Catholic family where, you know, people paid homage to certain people because of these things that they did, you know. Oh, she's a saint. Why is that? Well, because her husband was an alcoholic for 40 years. She's a saint for staying with him. You know, that kind of stuff. Now, maybe she was a great person for staying with him, but that's not what the word means. It doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with God's work in setting you apart at the moment of salvation. Sanctification, sainthood, holiness. It's a technical term for the fact that we're royalty. By God's doing, we're royalty. No matter how badly you blow it, you're still royalty. You're still a saint. No matter what you do, prodigal son is a great picture of this. He's a saint. He's a member of the family. He always will be a member of the family. And that's demonstrated in that parable. That's the idea. The idea is that, like David said, if you make your bed in hell, he'll be there with you. That's sainthood. You've been set apart. You've been permanently identified with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter how much you blow it, no matter what you're thinking, no matter what you're saying, it doesn't change this because it's positional in nature. That's the idea. Positional truth doesn't change. God did it. It's permanent. Now, your condition changes. Your experience changes. But what God has done for you that's permanent in nature does not change. And this falls in that category. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. And that should be meaningful based on what we heard on Sunday about what's going on in that church. To all those who have been sanctified, who have been, not might be, have been sanctified where, there it is again, in Christ Jesus. Reminder, Bible's New Testament is unbelievable. And how many reminders we get of our position in Christ and about who it's all about. And, you know, sometimes Paul would write, in fact, this section of the 1 Corinthians is really a great example of that. You know, every verse he brings up the person of Jesus Christ as if to say, you guys are blowing it big time right now. You're driving me absolutely crazy. And there's only one reason that I'm even bothering to write this letter to you. It's the person you're in union with, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that never changes. You guys are saints. You're driving me crazy, but you're saints. And you can see that, you know, in verse 2, he brings up the person of the Lord Jesus Christ twice. He says, those have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Then he does it again in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there again. In verse 4, he thanks God for the grace of God which was given you where? In Christ Jesus. He brings it up again. He talks about Christ in verse 6. In verse 7, he talks about the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says that we'll be blameless in the day of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he says, you're God's faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. Guess who? His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's just banging it in there over and over and over and over again. Now, you might say, Jake, you know, we're studying the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the last 6 classes or so, and every time you tell us that we're placed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's 6 times. Yeah, I know. Here's Paul. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and in the first 9 verses, he said it 9 times. So he's got me beat. I got a few more classes to go. Okay? So don't complain. All right? I could go on because he's in verse 10. Talks about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth. So the point is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is just emphasized over and over again in the Bible by this phrase, in Christ Jesus. And again, in verse 2, we have been sanctified. Done deal. It's already been accomplished. We are saints by calling. Notice it's by calling. Who called us? You know, who called us? Was it Rome? Did you get a phone call? Hey, I heard you believe in Jesus Christ. Welcome to the Catholic Church. We got big plans. We got rosary beads and we got incense and we're gonna come on down, have a vacation. We'll tour the Vatican. Is that who called you? No, God called you. Saints by God's work. That's what this is saying. You can't change it. And it's not saints by your behavior in the last month. Not saints by how much money you donated to the church, but saints by calling. And who called? God did. With all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Because of this positional sanctification, all believers are holy. Take that to the bank. All believers are saints. How do you like that? So the worst stinker that you can imagine who's born again and saved is holy. And always will be. And is perfectly righteous. And so somebody, you know, they always have this question. If somebody committed murder, would they still be born again and saved? Absolutely. Are they still considered holy in God's eyes? Absolutely. Can we still call them a saint? Definitely. Definitely. Because it's not going to change. It's God did the work at the moment of salvation. It's done. It's finished. He's declared you to be perfectly righteous. He's placed you in union with his Son. Those things are not going to be undone. All believers are holy. All believers are saints and always will be. It means you are. Shock, huh? You're a saint. You can walk out of here tonight, no matter what you do. You can like go 78, 85, 99 miles an hour and get pulled over by the police and he could chew you out and you'd be respectful at the end, but you could still say, yeah, I know I made a big mistake, but guess what? What's that? I'm a saint. What? I'm holy right now. You're in the presence of holiness. You can say that tonight and it's be true. You know, the next time you get caught doing that thing you do that you don't want anybody to know about, and they catch you, and you're like, you know, you're feeling like about this tall. You should really, at that moment, it's the best time to practice this doctrine. Say, you know what? I'm a saint. I'm a holy. Yes. You know, I'm not kidding, by the way. I'm absolutely serious. That's the absolute best time to use this doctrine. When you've totally blown it, you've done the thing that, you know, that Bible says the sin that so easily besets you. And you got caught, you know, because the Bible also says, by the way, you know, all the holier than thou types at that moment, it says that you who are spiritual, when somebody's caught in a trespass, you restore them and watch out for yourself that you don't fall into the same business, which is why we don't have the nonsense of group confession. Like, you know, it's one of the craziest things you can do. I mean, there's some churches that think the idea of confession of sin in the New Testament means that we should parade people up and give them a microphone and say, hey, what rotten, obnoxious thing did you do this week? Tell everybody. Why? Because then when you tell everybody, then somebody else sitting there saying, hey, and he's a deacon. I guess if he can do it, I can do it, huh? This ain't so bad, right? You know, nonsense. It's not supposed to be like that. We confess to God. Okay, but the point is that when you're in that position, we're going to see this. You know what? Every one of us has a sin nature. And that is not changing until the rapture occurs. And if we're not solid on this idea that we are holy and we are saints, even when we're blowing it, even when we, you know, intentionally do something to hurt somebody, which we all do, and if you don't think you do, then you got a real problem. And when you make that decision, you say, I know this is wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. And if you don't think they do that anymore, then you got a real problem, because the Bible says, how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light. See, we all have a sin nature, and we're all going to sin. And when we do, we also have an enemy called the kingdom of darkness that wants to really stamp us down at that moment. And unless we can call on this principle, wait a minute, yeah, I just blew it. That was a lousy decision. I just made the decision to go in the direction of my flesh. I don't have to, because I've been set free from that. I know I have a new authority. I am married to the Lord Jesus Christ, or I will be, but I made a bad decision. But it doesn't change the fact that I'm holy and I'm a saint. And God said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a great time to claim that. And it really is. And I encourage you to do that. And it's going to be shocking to some of your legalistic friends, maybe, and family members when you do that. But, you know, you may even want to try. You shouldn't confess your sins out loud, but you should confess this out loud. When somebody's on your case and judging you and telling you you'll never change and all this and all that. And say, yeah, I know all that. But guess what? There's no condemnation for those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Am I in Christ Jesus? Yeah. Why? Because I'm a believer in the church age. It's that simple. And you should use it like that. I don't mean you should abuse it. You know, I mean, we're gonna study Romans 6. And eventually, anybody who teaches the principles of grace and positional truth, the way the Bible lays them out, will be accused of something. And I'm sure I will be too, and have been, which is teaching what's known as antinomianism. Which is saying, oh, go live like hell because grace will cover it. That's not what we're teaching. And if you think that is, then you don't understand a thing. Because the whole point of this is that we have a solution to the sin nature. You see, we're not, and the idea is that we use that solution so that we can go forward in the plan of God. And we rebound. Go forward in the plan of God and be learned, get trained how to walk by means of the Spirit. When you are filled with guilt, you cannot make progress in the spiritual life. You cannot learn to have your mind changed to say, you know, the greatest place to be is when you sit there and you look at that area of your sin and you say to yourself, I absolutely could do that right now. I'm totally capable of it. But, you know, I no longer want to. I really would rather spend my time over here in the plan of God. I'd rather spend my time studying the Bible. I'd rather spend my time helping somebody who needs help in the royal family. I'd rather spend my time thinking the things that are pure, thinking the things that are noble. That's a fantastically freeing place to be. And you don't get there with New Year's resolutions. You don't get there with beating yourself up and saying, I'll never do it again. You get there one way and one way only. The Bible says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And that means that you have rebound, as we do at the beginning of class, as a license to go forward in the plan of God so that He can change you, teach you how to live a new life. And then when you learn to live the new life, now all of a sudden you leave behind, you put off the old, and you put on the new. That's the only way this thing works. And this is all based on positional sanctification. We're going to study this. We're going to study how this is broken into two pieces, a little bit, maybe on Sunday, where there's a part of this that has to do with what we call retroactive, and what Christ accomplished on the cross, and how we've been placed in union with that. And all that He did to basically cut off the authority of the sin nature and sin. And how we've already been placed in His death and in His burial. And then we're going to find out that we're now what we call current position, which means that we're with Him up there in the heavenly places. And how that cutting was final. It was a great divorce. You know, you think about a person who was married to somebody and then they have a divorce. They no longer, you know, when they're filling out their taxes, they can't do joint filing of the taxes anymore because they're divorced and so forth. And you're no longer under the authority of that man in that household if you're legally divorced from that person and so forth. The Bible uses that imagery. I'm not original on that. We've been divorced from the old sin nature, from the ways of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been placed now in union with Christ to live a new life. We used to be a slave to the sin nature. Now we can be a slave to Christ. And it's all on the basis of this doctrine of positional sanctification. You're in a plan. You're royalty. See, hagios, that's all it is. It means that you've been set apart by God for a special purpose. And the church age is the only dispensation where this set apartness takes place in this way. So a saint is not somebody who's nice to everybody or an ascetic. A saint is basically this: someone who has been consecrated for God forever. That's you. You've been consecrated for God forever. And all church age believers are called saints. You know, there's something amazingly freeing about this. I'm going to give you an analogy to help get this point across. But when you realize that God is saying to you, I've set you apart for this purpose forever. And no matter how badly you're blowing it now or next week, that doesn't change the fact that I've set you apart for this purpose forever. I want to give you an illustration of this. Anybody ever hear of a man by the name of Willie Mays? Anybody ever hear that guy's name? Willie Mays, right? The Say Hey Kid. Well, that guy was one of the greatest center fielders that Major League Baseball has ever had. But you know, just like all of us, there was a time when he doesn't have a lot of confidence in his baseball playing ability. There was a time when he was a rookie and he was vying for a position. And in fact, he was so bad, his manager at the time was a fellow by the name of Leo DeRocher, if you remember the guy. And Leo DeRocher, this guy was an interesting guy. And he, Willie Mays, of course, great athlete, but he at one point he went something like 1-for-28 behind the plate. Hitting, not behind the plate, but hitting. 1-for-28. That's not good. Right? The Mendoza line is what, 220? What is it? 200. The Mendoza line was this weak hitting shortstop, and they said he's a great fielder, but if he can't get above 200, we can't have him in the lineup. 200. Well, 1-for-28 is like about 30. Right? If I did the math right, I don't know, 35. It was supposed to be 200. Terrible. Terrible. So Willie Mays is sitting there. He's sure. He's done. He's the manager, Leo DeRocher, wants a special meeting after the game today. And he's like, this is it. I'm going to be sent back to the minors. I'm never going to have a shot again. And he sits the kid down and he says this. And yeah, I get weepy. I'm a sports fan, but because I think about my Heavenly Father. And this is what he says to us. He says, sit down, kid. He says, so tell me what your batting average has been, 1-for-28. Yeah, what do you think of that? It's not good. He said, well, let me just tell you one thing. He said, what's that? He says, you're my center fielder. You're my center fielder if you go 1-for-50. You're my center fielder if you go 1-for-200. It doesn't matter. You're my center fielder. Are we clear on that now? Yes, sir. And of course, then he goes on a tear. He goes and hits about 400 for the next month. And that's what our Heavenly Father does to us. He's saying, you're not on probation. It's not like I'm waiting for you to fail so I can pull the election and say, you don't have it anymore. Or say, I set you apart for this, but no more. You know, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And the more that we can understand what that's all about, the more we understand that he's on our side and he wants us to be freed up to genuinely worship him, genuinely respond to his grace, to his love, to his fatherliness. That's what he's all about. The other stuff's lies from the kingdom of darkness. You know, that God's after you and that you're on probation and that if you blow it, he's going to come down and smash it and all that stuff. That's the way the enemy wants you to see God, right? Because that he wishes God was like that because then he'd have a chance to win his case in the angelic conflict. But God is not like that. You're not on probation. You've been consecrated for God forever, forever. This relates you to the perfect integrity of God. Hagios, translated holy and saint, is a Bible title for royalty. And like I said, you know, if you're a member of the royal family of Great Britain, no matter what you do, we've had some great illustrations of that in the current generation of the royal family. These people are whacked, some of them. You know, the things go, I was reading some more today about Prince Andrew and his former wife and some of the shenanigans that they've been pulling. And you know what? There's still royalty. Well, he is. I don't know if Fergie, I don't know. But he's still royalty. Prince Andrew's royalty. He's getting a little older now. He used to be this dashing young guy that every woman was in love with. Yeah, he's looking a little shaky, you know. So are a lot of us. But he's still royalty. He always will be. You can't unroyalty him. Why? Because in his case, it was a matter of physical birth. Our case, it was a matter of being born again and placed in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in a plan and we're royalty. And we have the right to advance to the greatest heights of the spiritual life. We're called as saints. So the adjective hagios is one of the titles for the royal family of God. And again, unfortunately, it's been translated into the English. We've seen this before. We saw this with repentance, remember? Where that word repentance has gotten all this baggage on it that was never meant to be there. That repentance was just changing your thinking. It's come down the ages as being these people who have to, you know, get on your knees and do all this penance and stuff. Nothing to do with it. Same thing here. And translated into the English, this word saint, it had an erroneous connotation, meaning that there's been a lot of meanings associated with it. have nothing to do with the Bible, and that's unfortunate. You know, some kind of a self-righteous person, or somebody who's in a painful, strange, sacrificial living. You know, somebody who has to be in a monastery and has a vow of silence and eats, you know, this much bread a day. That's a saint, apparently. You know, well, you know, that may have been John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist came, as Jesus said. He's the one who had to come, poor guy. He had to eat the grasshoppers and the honey and wild and all, and dress up like a madman and all that. But then Jesus Christ comes, the one we're in union with, and what does he do? Does he live like a monk? Read your Bibles. He says, no, he came eating and drinking, and he hung around with prostitutes and tax collectors, the party crowd. He didn't party with them all the time, but he'd hang around with them. He'd rather be with them. Why? Because they knew they had a problem, and they flocked to him for his solution, which was the grace gospel that he was teaching, even at that time. And by the way, the Bible's crystal clear that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You know, never mind. We got the whole thing of hyper-Calvinism is creeping up again in another part of the royal family. We're dealing with it right now, and it's like, because, you know, this whole Arminian thing versus Calvinism, that just means the difference between Calvinists or hyper-Calvinists who think that God picks who goes to heaven and who goes to hell versus saying, you know, it's people make a decision to believe in Christ or not. Well, it's amazing. If you go into the Gospels and you find Jesus Christ on the subject, he's overwhelmingly, as far as I can tell, on the believe in him side of things. He's over and over again saying, believe, 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 believe. It's one of those things he says, though he was probably blue in the face. And so the point is that what is the point? What am I? I'm getting worked up. But the point is that sainthood does not have to do with how you're behaving or a painful way of life. Oh, I know what it was. Yeah, John the Baptist looked like a saint, according to our modern definition. And Jesus Christ was kind of wild, actually, in terms of his ability to be with the people and eat good food and so forth and relax and hang out with people and so forth. Didn't live like a monk at all. It kills me that people that think that you can't live the spiritual life, by the way, unless you separate from everybody. Is that what Jesus Christ did? Did he say, hey, guys, you guys are the holy ones. Come on, 12 of you guys over there, 15, look, you know, this world, it's a hellhole. Let's get out of here. Let's go find some mountain somewhere over maybe in Egypt or something. We can get away from these sinners over here. No, he didn't do that. He went right into the thick of it. He went to Jerusalem, which then as now was a crazy place. And he went right at the people that needed him. He said, it's not the well who need a physician, but the sick. And that's a good thing to remember, too. Let's not, as Christians, get this idea that we're supposed to separate from everybody and have no interaction. How are you going to be an ambassador if you have no interaction with the world? Think about it. So anyway, Jesus Christ taught us himself by his own way of life that the ideas that we have about sainthood being this, you know, sheltered, self-righteous, painful life is not really what it's all about. You're a saint. You've been set apart at the moment of salvation. The first phase of it, as we've been studying, positional sanctification, refers to eternal salvation. The baptism of the Spirit enters every believer in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We got there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Positional sanctification also means you have eternal security. There's no way you're ever getting out of your relationship with God. There's no way you can lose your salvation. If you believed in Jesus Christ, you are not going to the lake of fire. You are going to heaven. You're going to have a resurrection body. Nothing is going to stand in the way of that. Paul, at the end of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, would list everything he could think of under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any created thing will get in the way of you and the love of God. I hope you realize by the time we get to every created thing, that's everything except God. The only uncreated thing is God himself, and he's the one who's writing the book. So he captured everything. There's nothing that is going to get between you and the love of Christ, between you and your eternal salvation. Nothing, nada, forget about it, in the vernacular of the Italians in Rhode Island. Forget about it. So there you have it. Positional sanctification. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will, that's the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling the plan of the Father. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. Notice, sanctified, set apart for God, once and for all. Verse 11, every priest stands daily, these are the Old Testament priests, by the way, Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. None of those things can take away sins. None of the rituals, by the way, any of the rituals that are around today that different churches and religion practice, none of those things can take away sins. One thing takes away sins, the perfect sacrifice of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He, at that day on Calvary, when he died for the sins of the world, that's the sacrifice that took away sins. All what the Old Testament priests were doing was illustrating, realizing that God was covering the sins temporarily until he could place them all in Christ. Verse 12, but he, Christ, here it is, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, then look where he is, sat down at the right hand of God. Please understand that his sacrifice is taken care of the job for you and all your sins. It was done 2,000 years ago. It is finished. Where is he now? He's sitting down at the right hand of God. If you're a believer, what's the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? You're in union with him. Therefore, your position is where? Same place, at the right hand of God. Verse 13, waiting from that time forward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And then verse 14, for by one offering, his spiritual death on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's you. If you're a believer in Christ, he's perfected you for all time by his one offering on the cross. And by believing in Jesus Christ, you were entered into that. You are one of those that he has perfected for all time. You are sanctified. You are holy. You are perfect. You are set apart. You are a saint, and you always will be. Positional sanctification is a reference to the church age believer's union with Christ, which is accomplished at the moment of salvation. Have you heard this before? Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say this. I don't care if I say it 100 times, and maybe I will. I want you to hear this over and over again. You know, after the good news of your salvation, that Christ paid the price for your sins, I think this is probably the next great news that every believer should know. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that you're in union with Christ. It was accomplished at the moment of salvation. God's power did it. In Christ, technical term. Your amazing, fantastic privileges because you're in union with Christ. And I want you to see one other thing. Please go to Hebrews 1:3 as we get towards the end of service tonight. Please go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Now that you know where you are in Christ, now that you know where he is tonight at the right hand of God the Father, I want you to see some of the things that flow from that truth. That you're in him, he's at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? Let's see some of these things. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ now, is the radiance of his, God the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Nice verse for the deity of Christ, by the way. What is he? The exact representation of God's nature, his essence, what makes God God. Jesus Christ is the exact representation. He's God. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly like God the Father in deity. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins at the cross, he then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice verse 4 now. Having become, as a member of the human race, please understand, as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name, more excellent title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, than they. Here come the angels again. Here come the angels to say what? To say this time that the Lord Jesus Christ is in his humanity now. The part that we can be in union with and be perfected as, his humanity. He's better than the angels. He has a higher position than the angels. Has a higher title than the angels. Of course he does. He's at the right hand of God the Father. No angel has ever been there. And it's so interesting that in the book of Hebrews, which is all about Christ being the greater priest than anybody ever understood in the Old Testament, how often the angels come on the scene here. Because we are in an angelic conflict. And what happened when Christ died on the cross had amazing consequences for the angels, but also for you in relation to those angels. Because you see, here we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ now has become higher positionally in his humanity than the angels. Notice that's exactly what it says in verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, than they. And this has to be his humanity. He didn't become God. He always was God. So this is talking about his humanity on the basis of what the humanity of Christ accomplished at the cross has now been placed positionally higher than the angels as a human being. This never happened until Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Verse 5, the angels are back. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." Higher position than the angels ever had in his humanity. And we're in union with him. So we share this position. Verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Here come the angels again." He can't get rid of them. "And let all the angels of God worship him." Now, this is in his humanity, please understand. Talking about the humanity of Christ, the angels are worshiping now. Because he's positionally higher than the angels, we're in union with him. We share his position in his humanity. We're positionally higher than the angels. And we'll get to that. Verse 13 now. Go forward a few verses. I want you to see verses 13 and 14 because they're going to make this point. You're going to be loving this, trust me. Verse 13, but to which of the angels, here they come again, the angels, has he ever said, "Sit in my right hand"? There he is. "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Of course, his enemies are angels, you know that. The devil and the demons are angels, and they're going to be made a footstool for the feet. That's the operation footstool when Christ comes back and at the end of the millennial reign and so forth. But look at verse 14. This is the one I wanted to get to. Hebrews 1:14. Talking about the angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for who?" For who? "For the sake of those who will inherit salvation." That's you. That's you. You are a believer in Christ who has inherited salvation. That means that the angels, all of them, are they not all? All the angels now are ministering spirits that have been sent out to serve you. They've been sent out to serve you because you're positionally higher than they are. Not only that, but God is working things out through you now to glorify him in a higher way than the angels ever could. That ought to make you feel like you're somebody. You are. You're a saint. You're holy. You've been set apart. And the angels tonight are around the planet Earth, the elect ones, for the sole purpose of giving service to you as you go forward in God's plan and as you try to glorify him in the angelic conflict. They're right there because they know you're in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they worship him, and by extension, because you're his body and you're in union with him and you've been placed in that position, you get the same treatment that they would reserve for the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't give you a step and a reason for living and some motivation, I don't know what will. And the great thing is that, you know, this isn't some science fiction cartoon, baby. This is in the Bible. This has been written for 2,000 years, and nobody's ever disproved a word of it. This is the truth from the throne of heaven. That's who you are. Angels have been sent to give you, to serve you as you go forward in the plan of God to glorify him. Go forward to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him, Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. This tells us it has to be his humanity. God cannot make the deity of Christ lower than the angels. He just cannot. It's only the humanity of Christ who took that position, you know, temporarily, when he was here in his first advent, in the form of man, able to die at the cross. For a little while, he was lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Notice it's Jesus. That's the name for his humanity, by the way. Because of the suffering of death, his spiritual death on the cross, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for the elect only, because that's the only one he died for. Oh, no. Yeah, he might taste death for everyone. For everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing, here we are again, many sons and daughters to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we've seen in Romans chapter 8 recently that that's how we grow up spiritually and become in time like Christ, by going through sufferings of the same kind that he did before the cross in his humanity. undeserved sufferings for the cause of the plan of his Father, where we hang in there, understand that momentary light affliction is working out amazing blessings for all of eternity, eternal weight of glory. But anyway, verse 11, Hebrews 2:11, for both he who sanctifies and those, plural now, who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let's read that verse again. This would be a good place to close, I think. Talking about, for he who sanctifies, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are sanctified, every believer in the church age, are all from one Father. That's our subject of adoption. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying, for this reason, Jesus Christ tonight is not ashamed to call you sister. It's not ashamed to call you brother. You're a member of his family now. You're a member of the body of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. This is positional in nature. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's amazing. See, we're in this part of mystery doctrine that's it's holy ground. We're talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and how God glorified him in his humanity and how we're in union with that same person and that we're being brought to glory and that Jesus Christ considers us his brothers and sisters in his humanity. And then we realize that this is a part of something. This was never taught to the Old Testament saints. This is unique to the church age. It's mystery doctrine revealed only after Christ went to the right hand of the Father. It points to the elevation of the church over both the elect and fallen angels. And the reason why this is significant, ultimately, it's great for us. But the reason why it's significant is the fact that this was what announced the total defeat of Satan. This, and I just want you to realize this with me. Why was mankind created? To resolve the angelic conflict. To say that Satan accused God of things. God had a trial where he convicted Satan. Satan appealed the trial. And God said, fine, I will create a lower form of creation called humanity to resolve this. And the first thing that happens is humanity falls. And it looks like Satan's got round one. But then, of course, he doesn't have anything because Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And when Jesus Christ dies spiritually for the sins of the world, that was the defeat of Satan. And please understand, we're talking about the humanity of Christ because God can't die. And so now what happens is that to demonstrate this, for everybody to understand, he takes a human being, the humanity of Christ, and he places him at the right hand of the Father. Now people could say, well, wait a minute. We know he's really the Son of God. He's really God. So, you know, that's cheating. He said, here's what I'm also going to do. I'm going to create a whole mess of brothers and sisters who are human beings too. And these guys are going to have sin natures. But because they believe in the person and work of my Son, I'm going to place them in union with him. And they're going to be positionally higher than the fallen angels. And that is going to be another nail in the coffin of Satan. When he has to look out now and say, I've been defeated. Why? Because not only is the humanity of Christ raised higher than me, but all of these sinners who believe in him are raised higher than me too. I hope you understand how powerfully that refutes the case of Satan and that he is now defeated completely. And this is why Jesus Christ's unexpected announcement of the church, which he did just prior to the cross. We've been in that book of Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, an awful lot lately too, where that was Jesus Christ was announcing things the night before he went to the cross. He was finally given some information about the church, and that had a powerful impact on the angels. The church. The fact that not Jesus Christ now has a royal family, has the body down here of other human beings who are believers in him and who have been regenerated and have an eternal life credited to our account. And are in union with the person of Jesus Christ. A whole family now, all of whom God has raised positionally higher than the angels. That's a powerful thing to have happened in the universe. And the angels certainly know all about it. And that's why, by the way, again, I got to repeat myself. That is why you got to understand that the kingdom of darkness is working overtime to try to prevent church age believers from learning about this stuff. From the knowledge of the baptism of the Spirit. Because if they don't know it, they can't live like that. But once we know it, and we live like that, and we claim these things, and we have victories, and we have the power of God on display, that is the thing that wipes out Satan in terms of the experiential phase here when on planet Earth we're revealing over and over again that God's ways are superior to the ways of the world and the ways of Satan. Powerful impact. And we're part of it. We're already a part of it positionally because we've been placed in union forever with the person of Jesus Christ. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you tonight for this opportunity to understand more about our baptism into Christ and the amazing things that you have done for us at the moment of salvation and through this baptism of the Spirit. We just thank you for this, Father. We ask now for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can bring these things to mind and have these things change us so that we are more and more like the thinking of your Son right here in time. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.